I count it a great privilege. That's how preachers always start. I want you to know I mean that. I count it a great privilege to have been able to participate in that song service. Don't make too much of yourself of that. That was beautiful, but make much of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom you were singing. The further I get from singing schools of my youth, the further I get from being able to hit the notes or understand where the notes are supposed to be at. And so that song, O Thou in His Presence, goes back a long way to my childhood. I remember hearing that, I think for the first time. I don't know why I remember this. Well, I kind of do. I think the first time was sung at, that I remember, it was sung at Evan and Lisa Green's wedding. That's a long time ago. And so since I was surrounded by girls, this was before the Huffmans moved here, I was surrounded by girls, and we played wedding every single day after that. And that song is stuck in my memory. But I'll be honest with you, as I the harmonies, I have a difficult time figuring out where they are for an unfamiliar song. And so sometimes I get frustrated when I'm singing a song like that because I'm not sure where I'm supposed to be at. But today, I think it was the Holy Spirit. I was just felt so blessed to be able to hit a note somewhere and to be able to sing that song with you, because it was crowning the glory and the honor and the beauty, really the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to hear you sing that so beautifully was just such a blessing. And then sitting with him in my view, and he wasn't singing at all. He was just rejoicing in the one that he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a blessing it is to come to the house of God and to sing his praises. Well, let's open our Bibles, just to the Word of God. Open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And while you're turning to Matthew 16, I'll just sort of remind you, if you haven't been here, just let you know that we spent some time in the book of Habakkuk, and we're through with that now, but there was a phrase that I wanted to pursue, a phrase in the very end of a very dark book, where Habakkuk says of God, he says, he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. So we've been thinking, well, what does that mean? The hind is not a word that we use. It's, think of a deer. Think of the way that a deer runs. It's meant to draw out our minds to the image of something that is graceful and fast. Something that moves well. And then something that is sure-footed. So stable. He will make me to run in a way that I run well. He will make me to be graceful, fast, stable, even, or maybe despite, much around me or much within me that would trip me up, that would knock me off the path. This sounds like every advertisement you've ever seen. This will make your life wonderful. This will make you run stable. This will make you run fast. This will change your life. And certainly for the first bite or two of those Doritos, it seems like it's going to do exactly that, right? But then you keep eating bag after bag after bag, and then you go to the doctor and you find out that it wasn't quite as stable and sure-footed as it promised to be. That's how the ads are. We will change your life. We will help you to run well. We will help you to walk firmly. We will make your life good. And the promises are empty. And as we've seen the last couple of services, this is a promise, this is a statement that is not empty. And the reason that it's not empty, the reason that it is fully true, that you can build your confidence in this statement, he will make me to run well. In other words, God will bountifully provide the grace for me to faithfully perform whatever task he has called me to do. The reason that we can have absolute confidence that is true is because of the authority of Jesus Christ, the one who promises this. The one who says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. The one of whom Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, has demonstrated both throughout history and in his time here on earth, he has demonstrated his utter authority over everything. Over nature, over Satan, over death, over everything. The risen, reigning Savior says to you and me, I will make your feet like hinds' feet. I want you to know that this is true of the individual callings that God gives to us in life. All of our lives are different. Some have just experienced loss of loved ones. Some are about to go off to basic training. Some have doctor's appointments this week. Some have bosses that you have to have a meeting with this week and you're not sure how it's going to go. Some have travel. Some have, well, we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? This is a statement that is true of the individual callings that God brings to our lives, and it's also true of the common callings that God gives to all of us. And I want us to think about those for the next few services. What are the common callings that God has for us? What are the ways, where are the paths that God will make our feet to walk like hinds' feet and will make us or help us or enable us to gracefully, sure-footed, in a sure-footed way, navigate through life? See, the tendency in difficult times is for us to change our focus, isn't it? To turn our focus away from the person of Christ and the promises of God and to turn them to something at a much lower level. The challenges, the difficulties, the obstacles, the things that are against us, the things that, in fact, we tend to become experts on what makes life so hard. What seems so daunting? What seems like is more than us? Brothers and sisters, over these services, I want to call us back to the promises of God. I will make your feet to walk like hinds' feet. Where? Where? Well, let's think about one this morning. We're going to be thinking in pretty big categories of common paths that God has for us to walk. The first one I want to think about is the Church of Jesus Christ. This is an observable fact. Those individuals who walk well in this life. Those individuals who walk in a stable fashion in this life are those who walk within the context of the church. Who walk in a way that is committed to what God has called us to do. So let's think about this for a while this morning. In Matthew 16, verse 13, I want to think about just the promise, the affirmation that our feet will walk like hinds' feet. Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus comes to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples a question, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We're talking about the authority of Jesus Christ to be able to say, you walk in this path, and as you walk, your feet will be like hinds feet. You will be able to walk well. You'll be able to walk in a stable fashion. You'll be able to walk gracefully as you walk in the paths that I have laid out for you. And the path that I have laid out for you is to walk in the context of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we have this confidence? Where does this confidence come from? That our feet will be like hinds feet. Listen to what he says. I say unto thee, thou art Peter. Peter had made this confession that Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Brothers and sisters, everything comes back to the authority of Jesus Christ. He says, Peter, there's a rock. A rock is a picture of something that is stable, something that is sure, something that you can put your feet on, rest your feet on, as in you can build your house upon this rock, and the storms will come and beat against this rock, and your house will not fall because it's founded upon a rock. It's on a sure foundation, on a firm footing. Jesus in the scriptures, speaking of the church, is called the chief cornerstone. Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus, as the one who we talked about last Sunday, who has broken the bonds of death and has come up out of the grave to live forevermore, has said this: the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not overcome the church of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful news, isn't it? Think about all the things that stand against the people of God. Think about all the forces, all the power, all the wisdom that is contrary to the wisdom and to the ways of God. Think about how that God has been erased as a authoritative voice in the, really just the marketplace, the political spectrum, the prevailing thought. God has been erased as any sort of a reasonable or authoritative voice in our world today. And yet Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail because it's founded upon a rock. It's founded upon a sure foundation. It's founded upon me. Brothers and sisters, the authority of Jesus Christ is more than just to be able to say a long time ago in some windy storm, peace be still, and that storm ended. The voice of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ is perpetual. It's forever. It's what shall be revealed to be the only powerful, the only potentate, the only powerful, effective voice anywhere. Right? So Christ says, on His name, on His authority, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But even more, we can see this is true because of Christ's commitment to the church. I will build. I will be the moving influence. I will be the power behind this. I will be the one who will continue when you would stop. I will build. This is in the present tense. I will build, and I will continue to build, and I will continue to build, and I will continue to build. I will not leave. I will not renege on my commitment to my people. Praise God for that. Christ will not remove His commitment from the church. Praise the Lord. I will build. I will continue. But there's something else that's here in this passage that gives us the affirmative confidence that the church is a place where our feet will walk like hinds feet. We read the context earlier. The context is very important, isn't it? What's the context? The context is that the relationship between Christ and His church is more than just some contract that's been made. It's more than just some temporarily beneficial, symbiotic type relationship. The relationship between Christ and His church is promised, it's guaranteed to continue because of its nature. What is its nature? Its nature is spiritual. Right? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say this, and some say this, and some say this. And so, how do you know who Christ really is? So Christ says to Peter, well, Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus, who has the ability to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Jesus, who can read the heart, knows this about Peter. Peter, this confession that you have made is not because you took a class on theology and decided that I was the one who truly was the Messiah. It's not because you had read all this Old Testament prophecy and had begun to put the puzzle pieces together and says, it's got to be Him. Now, you could do that. You can read the Old Testament and put the little pieces of prophecy together, and they always and amazingly will end. This is not a 10-piece puzzle. This is a 1,000-piece puzzle with all kinds of different colors, but they always will end with a picture of one person, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not how you figure this out. Peter, you figure this out because my Father in heaven has revealed it unto your soul. Brothers and sisters, the reason that the church will continue is because of the spiritual nature of the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, we won't get there today, but just as an offshoot of this, this is going to be a very general message. But there are specifics that play out from these statements. The reason that we as Baptists have made a very big deal through the years about maintaining a regenerate church membership and practicing church discipline is not just because we want to keep things in an orderly fashion, but it is because of this very truth. Friends, the gates of hell can prevail against anything that is not joined, united in this way of a spiritual union between Christ and the church. Friend, I will fall away tomorrow. I can sit here and rejoice at the presence of the one who is so lovely. I can hear your singing and be so thrilled and chill bumps all over my arms. And I can go, I promise you, I can go tomorrow and fall into deep sin and forget God. Except for one thing. God has united Himself to my soul and brought me to Himself. So that even when I am tempted to forsake and forget God, I can't quite do it. Amen. Because of God's faithfulness and His union with me. And when I do fall into deep sin, though it may not be immediately, it somehow, even when I think I'm completely forsaken and gone, somehow, there is still just a sliver of life, a sliver of hope, a sliver of thought. Maybe, just maybe, I'm not lost. And where does that come from? It comes because the Father in heaven has revealed to my soul that there's only one hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice, rejoice. The church will not perish. Though individual churches may perish, friends, there will be no break between Christ and His people. Praise the Lord for that. But with that comes great responsibility, right? to the very next thing Christ says. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he says this, and I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys. When you see a person with keys, you expect that they know what's inside the house, right? You expect a level of familiarity, a level of ownership, a level of belonging, of being able to open the door and show the way. Here's where the pantry is. Here's where the food is. Here's the refrigerator. Make yourself at home. The keys. Brothers and sisters, we should understand something that is very, very important. God has not given us the keys to the kingdom of heaven as if we are the owners of the kingdom of heaven. But God has given us the keys of the kingdom of heaven as stewards of the kingdom of heaven. So that we are the visible, we should be the visible representation of this invisible kingdom where all the power and all the glory reside, right? The kingdom of heaven is not found in some mountain or in some city or even in some temple, but the kingdom of heaven is something that is invisible, right? It is something where Christ is ruling and Christ is reigning and Christ is changing hearts and Christ is drawing people to himself and Christ is leading and Christ is guiding and Christ is fellowshipping and Christ is taking us towards heaven, where one day the kingdom of heaven will no longer be shrouded in any way, but it will be revealed as we reign and rule with Christ forever and forever and forever. But the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Ghost. It's something that God is doing within us, right? Brothers and sisters, that righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost should be able to be witnessed, right? It should be able to be seen. The way should be able to be shown. And what he's saying to us is, I am making you the stewards. You're the stewards. It doesn't belong to you. You've been brought into it. And I am making you the stewards of the kingdom of heaven. That's amazing, isn't it? I give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's a response. There's a response of stewardship that is required from us. As we think about walking like hinds, our feet like hinds' feet, walking on high places, we can be sure. That this is a calling of God to us to walk within the church as responsible stewards of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to think with you about this stewardship for the rest of our time together in very, very broad categories. Three broad categories. What is it that God has called you to steward? What is it that God has called us to steward within the church? Three things. The first is in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll turn there as a place to begin our thoughts. God has called you and me to be the stewards of our own souls. God has called you and me as we are stewards of the kingdom of heaven. He's given us the keys. God has called us to be stewards over our own souls. Now, that can sound kind of off-putting when we first hear that said. Are you telling me that God has put me in charge of my own soul and it's left up to me to be able to keep my own soul? That's not what I'm saying at all. But God has called us to watch after our own souls. As we'll see here in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, it's important when we turn to a passage of Scripture to sort of understand the context of which we are looking at, what's happening here in this passage. Let's think about it from a really broad perspective first. The Hebrews are undergoing some very difficult times, much like Habakkuk was undergoing difficult times. It's interesting that difficult times are no excuse from God to turn from our stewardship. In these difficult times, the people who the writer is writing to are tempted to fall away. They're tempted to walk away from their calling, tempted to walk away from the faith. They are under intense pressure from around them, and they are under intense temptation within them to walk away, to leave. Now, as if that weren't enough, there's also the ever-present reality of a God who is holy. In relation to people who are very, very unholy. This is sort of illustrated throughout the all Old Testament period, and then Hebrews describes it. It's illustrated by the never-ending need to shed blood. There was never a moment when blood didn't need to be shed to illustrate the reality of a holy God offended against unholy people, right? Now, within this context, all these sacrifices and all this bloodshed and all this need and all this unholiness, perpetual unholiness, perpetual sacrifice, nothing done away. In this context, it says this in verse 12, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, that's not any new news to you. You have heard the gospel again and again and again. Jesus made one offering. That one offering was a once and for all offering. That one offering was a perfect offering. So that one offering perfected all those in Christ who are imperfect and has made us perfect before the righteous judgment of God. Let's go back to sleep now, right? It doesn't move us like it should, does it? By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering. Well, I think the Bible anticipates our dullness to those glorious truths. And let me just show you one story from the Bible that is from 1 Kings chapter 8 that is meant to, again, draw our attention to the need for offering, the perpetual guilt, and the perpetual need for offering. Now, the scene in 1 Kings chapter 8 is the scene where Solomon is ready to dedicate the temple. For the longest time, the worship of God had occurred on this sort of moving tent called the tabernacle. And now, finally, Solomon, in his reign of rest and peace after his father David had conquered the enemies, Solomon now has the ability and the wealth and the desire to build a beautiful place for God to be worshipped. A beautiful, beautiful temple. Now, there was no expense spared in contributing to the glory and the beauty of this temple. No expense spared. So let your minds run, let your imaginations run to some beautiful place that you have seen, some beautiful scene, some amazing work of architecture and beauty, and now let your mind run to the opening night. What is the opening night like? What is the dedication like? The dedication of some beautiful new building is always has The workers working to the very last second to polish every bit of glass and to make sure that the silver has no smudges and to make sure that everything has been, the paint has been touched up and everything is in perfect order, because tonight we're going to cut the ribbon and we're going to open the doors and you're going to be able to walk in and just wonder at the glory of this place. Solomon's temple was like that. It was a glorious place. But I want you to see the scene here. Then Solomon, verse 1, assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. This is the crowning point, right? Everything has led to this. They're now going to bring the ark of the Lord, the symbol of the presence of the mighty God, of the mighty creator God, is going to make its grand entrance into this temple. It's going to be placed in its scene, and all the people are going to rejoice. Notice what happens here. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they began to walk. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priest and the Levites bring up. But there's a lot of backstory here. Only certain people from certain families from generations past could even touch these things. Everybody had a job to do. And now they are all in procession and they're walking carrying these beautiful polished vessels and the ark of the Lord, and it's all making its way in this grand procession to the temple. But notice verse 5. And King Solomon. Now who's King Solomon? King Solomon had such glory that the nations flowed to him. The dignitaries flowed to Solomon to witness his glory and his wisdom. Surely he'll be riding in some magnificent carriage borne by the minions. Don't let his royal garments be touched. But listen to what happens here. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, imagine how many people we're talking about, that were assembled unto him, were with him before the ark. They're walking in front of the ark towards the temple, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Can you wrap your mind around this scene? This is a glorious scene. And yet it is so heavy, isn't it? Do you know what it sounds like? Do you know what it smells like? Do you know what it looks like? To see the rivers of blood flowing as even this great king gets his hands dirty. You can't number the oxen or the sheep that are slain as this ark makes its way to the temple. And guess what? The message of Hebrews is, it didn't satisfy one sin. That's the gulf between you and God. We read in Hebrews, but one man shed blood. One man shed blood. Who is this man? Who is this man? Who could just shed one body's worth of blood and that satisfy forever and perfect forever? Who could do that? I tell you, you could do that. Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus' blood forever satisfies the wrath of God. Are you struggling with that? Do you know your sinfulness? So what does it mean then in that context that we'll be stewards of our own souls? Here's what it means. The Holy Ghost is witnessing to us. That's what He's saying. I will put my law in your heart. I will write my law into your mind. Your sins and your iniquities, I won't remember anymore. So the Holy Ghost says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The Holy Ghost witnessing to you, there is remission for sin. And if sin is remitted, there is no more need for offering. What does it mean that the Holy Ghost will witness to us? Well, friends, today, as we sang, was the Holy Ghost witnessing to you, my crimes are great, but they can't surpass. Can you say that today? Can you say that as great as your crimes are, they cannot surpass the power and the glory of the grace of God in the blood of Jesus Christ? Great God, thy nature hath no bound, so let thy pardoning love be found. What does it mean to be a steward in this context of our own souls? Here's what it means. It means that there's an expectation from God that because of what Jesus Christ has done, that you and I will live with this mindset that we have a boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There's an expectation that you and I, the pattern of our lives, is that we will continually be coming back to God. We'll continually be coming to the holiest. We're no longer living at a awkward, painful distance from God. Okay? No longer are we living dreading the idea of facing God. But what about my sins? What about my failures? What about my, or on the other side, let me offer this to God? No. You are saying, I'm no longer living in this awkward, this tense, this uncomfortable relationship with the holy, but I am continually running to the holy because of the blood of Jesus. It's not that I don't care about the holy. The holy is foremost, is forefront in my mind, and I'm going there. Okay? To be stewards of our souls means that we have come to grips with our responsibility to the holy, but also how we get to the holy. We want to live holy. We want to be with the holy. We want to be in the presence of God, but we are very well acquainted with how we get there through Jesus. Having therefore boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way. What does it mean to be stewards of our own souls? It means that we live on the conviction that Christ is the way to life and that Christ is the life. Brother Kiefer said it today. In His presence is fullness of joy. So we live fighting the fleshly idea that life is found somewhere else besides Christ. Notice what it says in verse 20. By a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh. He is consecrated for us. That is that God has dedicated, or God has sanctioned a way for us to have life. There is life. I've dedicated a path to life. Your feet will run like hinds' feet when you understand that Jesus is the life. And that walking in the path of Jesus is the path to life. And that walking in the joy of Jesus is the true and lasting joy. And that grabbing hold of the sovereignty and the authority of Jesus does bring the peace that we so cannot find anywhere else. Okay? It's the veil. The veil was a beautiful place, a beautiful thing. Go back and read about the veil that hid the holy from the most holy. And he's saying Christ is this beautiful veil to open up the way to life. What does it mean to live as stewards of our own souls? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with living water. What does it mean to live as stewards of our own souls? It means that we live very cognizant of the reality that we are in continual need for teaching and for cleansing. Right? Let us draw near with a sincere heart, true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God, we need cleansing. Father, we need cleansing from our conscience. We need cleansing on our bodies. We're pockmarked with sin. We need your grace. We need you to show us how to live. We need you to guide us. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast. What does it mean to be stewards of our own souls? It means that we live recognizing, very cognizant of both our weakness and of his strength. And so we hold fast to him. Brothers and sisters, this is also in the context of the church. This is the very thing we're doing right now, is it not? Right now, we are drawing near, saying, Lord, teach us. Lord, wash us. Lord, we're coming to you. We're not running. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to draw near. Now, look at the next verse. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more the more as ye see the day approaching. Now listen just for a few more minutes. Sin did not just break our relationship with God, but sin broke everything. And by everything, one of the key places that the Bible shows that sin has broken man's ability to have any sort of fruitful, horizontal relationships here on earth. Why is this? Well, it's because by nature we live for ourselves, right? Titus 3 describes this. Titus 3 can describe, you know, Ephesians described us as being alienated from God. You know, you're strangers from God. But notice how Titus 3 describes the reality of our sinful natures. Titus 3, read this very fast. For we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What is that a description of? Just in two words, broken relationships, right? Disobedience, foolish, deceiving, living for my own pleasure, hateful, envious, malice, hating one another. Everybody is on their own. We truly live without God. We truly live with a survival of the fittest attitude, don't we? There is no fault. Well, let's remember the story of Cain and Abel. When Abel dies and God comes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother?" And he goes, "Am I my brother's keeper? What's that to me?" Do you remember when Judas Iscariot and the scribes and the Pharisees consorted together to betray Christ? Remember that? They needed Judas. He came to them. He was willing. They used him. And what happened next? Judas began to get a pang of guilt. And so Judas comes to them with his need. And what do they say? What is that to us? It's not our problem. It's not our problem. We see a world that has lived for thousands of years now with this spirit. Oh, we'll continue to try to create some system to bring peace until Jesus comes back. And it will not happen. And it will not happen, unfortunately, not because of a lack of effort. But it will not happen because of one problem. And that's my heart. Right? And here's what Jesus did. The whole story of Ephesians about the Jew and the Gentiles is a bigger story, right? Jesus has broken down not just the veil which keeps us from God, but Jesus has broken down the barrier that keeps us from one another. Praise the Lord for that. So that, not only can there be fellowship with God, but friends, you can live in a context of people within the church where they really do care about you. Where you don't have to protect your back from others. There is nowhere else in the world where that exists except where the love of Jesus has broken down the barrier between us and God. Isn't that something? So I sat in his office last week, and there were some people who we heard about that were hurting in several different ways. And he could scarcely pray for crying. And then he said this, "Lord, help me to never become so hardened that I am not touched by the pain of others." Friends, that's only within the bounds of the love of Jesus Christ. So that God has called us in the church to steward over one another, to care for one another. Now let's close with one last little point. That's not a little point, it's a big point. Big categories, we can preach many sermons later to try to fill the details, which are important. But God has called us to be stewards of truth. Stewards of our own souls, stewards of one another, and stewards of truth. Not a big movie guy, but the movie scene that always gets my heart racing is the scene where the bomb has been set and the clock is ticking and the hero of the story is standing there with sweat running down his face and he's looking with a little shaky small pair of pliers. You've all seen this movie. It's probably been played 1,000 times. There's a jumble of wires everywhere. If you hit the right wire, there's life. If you pinch the wrong wire, there's death. Friends, that's life. There's a path that leads to death. There's a path that leads to life. And we live in a time of anarchy. A time when the individual, me, has been elevated to be the measure of all things. This is the wire to click. Unfortunately, I am driven by personal desires. I love personal autonomy. Don't anybody tell me what to do. And personal advancement. Those are the shrines at which we tend to worship, right? So what's happened amongst us is there's complete loss of respect, rejection of obedience. And man lives according to the whims of his own thoughts and heart. And as man does this, he just cuts that wire and it leads to disaster every time, doesn't it? And the reason for this is because we've rejected the idea that there is some objective, definable, discernible truth. So the church in this environment of disaster is meant by God to stand and to be able to say this: there is truth. His name is Jesus. His words are light, His words are grace, and His words are peace. In fact, He is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is it. And God has called us in this murky world to not be so murky. God has called us to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Let me be sure to understand that that means that we rest on truth as it is in Christ. Truth doesn't rest on the church. In other words, we are not the ones who decide what truth is. We are not the ones who get to determine what truth is. There are systems who out and out say that the church determines truth, and so truth changes from age to age and from society to society. That's not true. But there's also less just out and out stated. There's also the idea that whatever we do is fine. And that's not true. Friends, we rest on truth. We hold up truth. We proclaim truth. But the truth is settled. It's determined. It's Christ and it's His Word. And so, brothers and sisters, God has called us to be hungry and thirsty for truth. And then God has called us to stand firmly and securely upon the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And when you have a people who are careful stewards of their own souls, and a people who are loving, careful stewards of one another, and a people who are humble and yet firmly committed to being stewards of truth, then you can see a people who walk like hinds' feet. You do. Oh, they don't miss difficulty. They don't miss pain. They don't miss suffering. But what you find is that they gracefully, firmly, surely walk through all those things through the authority of our risen, reigning One, Jesus Christ. May God bless us to walk like hinds' feet in His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this worship service. We thank You for these people. We ask that You would just be with us and help us to worship You through the day in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, and amen.